The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Many figures are used for the church in the New Testament. It is pictured as a bride, a flock, a vine, a field, a temple. But in the letters of the Apostle Paul, one figure is repeatedly used. The Apostle describes the church as a body. Now that may appear to be a commonplace image. We think of any organization as a body of people. The term corporation, of course, means just that, a group of people who are joined as one body by a certain legal fiction. The state is a public body, having a corporate unity and identity. But the New Testament figure for the church is not simply that it is a body of people, but that it is the body of Christ. You may be puzzled about what that means, but it evidently means much more than that the church is a kind of Christian corporation. Yet it should not surprise us to have the church called the body of Christ. Every figure used for the church relates it to Christ. If the church is a bride, Christ is the bridegroom. If the church is a flock, Christ is the shepherd. If the church is a temple, Christ is the builder, the foundation, or the cornerstone. This union of Christ with his church is particularly clear in the figure of the vine. In the prophecy of Isaiah, God describes Israel as the vine he planted. The plant of his delight is the phrase in Isaiah 5:7. The facade of Herod's temple, which stood in Christ's time, was ornamented with a golden vine. But Christ said to his disciples, "I am the vine, ye are the branches." Christians are joined together by being joined to Christ. They are a body because they are Christ's body. Any understanding of the church that does not center on Christ is a misunderstanding. But what does this figure of the body of Christ really mean? That it expresses a high mystery has always been the conviction of the Christian church. But often the mystical body of Christ has been made so mysterious and so distinct from any church we might find on earth that the figure has been vaporized rather than exalted. Churchmen are all too ready to pay lip service to the mystical body of Christ, so long as they are free to run the earthly organization of the church in their own way. But the Apostle Paul writes about the body of Christ, not just to expound heavenly doctrine. He writes to set straight church problems at Corinth, in Asia Minor, at Rome. If we come to grips with what Paul says about the body of Christ, we can't escape the practical consequences, and indeed they may be more than we had bargained for. What then does Paul mean by calling the church the body of Christ? First, we must understand why the physical body of Christ is so important for the great apostle. On the road to Damascus, Saul, the persecutor of the church, was confronted by the risen Lord. He became Paul, the servant of Jesus Christ. He never forgot that he had seen the Lord in his resurrection body. Many years later, he wrote to the church at Philippi about the Savior who was to come again from heaven, who shall fashion anew the body of our humiliation, that it may be conformed to the body of his glory. Much of his first letter to the Corinthians is concerned with the temptation of these Greeks to deny the resurrection of the body. But it is not only the risen body of Christ that is important for Paul. Even more frequently, he speaks about the crucified body of Christ. In Colossians 1:22, he tells of our being reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. When Christ died on the cross, he died as the representative of his people. In Romans 7:4, Paul says that we are dead to the law through the body of Christ. Or, as Peter puts it, Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Our sins deserve the death penalty, but Christ bore that penalty for sinners, dying in their place. The death of Christ's body was our death in God's judgment, just as surely as if we had died on his cross. Before we can understand how the church can be called Christ's body, we must grasp this union of the church with the physical body of Christ in his death and resurrection. Christ died and rose in one body. Believers died with him and rose with him in that one body. This representative union between Christ and his people has deep roots in the Old Testament. When Paul summarized the gospel that he preached, he said it was that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he hath been raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Much that is said in the New Testament about Christ's death in the place of sinners uses the language of Isaiah chapter 53, where the suffering servant of the Lord is described as bearing our griefs, being wounded for our transgressions, and bearing the sin of many, as his soul is made an offering for sin. It is not this passage alone that presents Christ's role as the servant of God's covenant. The whole structure of the Old Testament is covenantal. God the Lord establishes his covenant with his servants. His call and his promise to Abraham made Abraham a representative of his descendants. Moses became the mediator of God's covenant with Israel. Other prophets, priests, and kings were raised up to suffer as God's servants, bearing his reproach. But neither the nation as God's servant nor any individual servant could fulfill God's calling. There must come the Messiah, the true seed of Abraham, the elect servant, to whom God says, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance." When God's covenant is at last realized, God must come, for he is the covenant Lord. But the servant must come too. He must stand in the place of God's people, bear the curse of the covenant for them as covenant breakers, and fulfill all the obedience of the true heir of the covenant promise. The body of Christ offered on the cross is the body of the servant who bears the sin of many as the representative head of the new covenant. In Ephesians 2, verses 11 and following, Paul writes that the Gentiles were separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise. To be separate from Christ is to be excluded from God's covenant. But in the blood of Christ, the blood of the new covenant, those who were afar off are made nigh. Through him, we both, that is, both Jews and Gentiles, have our access in one spirit unto the Father. Gentiles are no more strangers and sojourners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. One holy temple built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. In this same passage in Ephesians, we hear not only of one temple, but of one body, for Christ made both Jews and Gentiles one, that he might create in himself of the two one new man, so making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Christ died as the covenant head and representative of those who are in him. In the death of his body, they died to the curse of the law. By that same death of Christ, by which the curse was removed, the law was fulfilled. Therefore, it no longer separates Jew and Gentile. Rather, they are united in one body, the church. Now, because Christ, in his one physical body, represented all his people, Their new unity can be described as the unity of the body of Christ. They are one in Christ's body. They are therefore one body, or as Paul says in Romans 12:5, one body in Christ, one new man in Christ. They are a body of Christ, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:27, or they are the body of Christ, as Paul writes in Ephesians 4:12. This figure for the church points us to the Lord of the church. The glory of membership in Christ's body is union by faith with the living Savior. The Spirit and the church, the bride, call men to Christ. It is not enough to come to church. The call of the gospel is to come to Christ. But those who are represented in Christ's physical body are joined to one another in his body, the church. Christ's church is not a religious club with the membership voting the rules and the dues. Here on earth, it is Christ's body. Those who are true members of Christ's church are members of Christ. They cannot dishonor with lust their bodies, nor can they dishonor with hatred Christ's body. They must forbear one another in love, giving diligence, as Paul says, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, one Lord. When Christians begin to show, in the tensions of our divided world, the bonds of the body of Christ, then the church will indeed be a city set on a hill. Americans may abuse their bodies, but they certainly don't neglect them. Bodily exercise profits manufacturers quite a little. A man takes up golf for exercise, loads his bag with a full set of clubs and equipment, and then rents an electric cart to ride around the course. He will stay in shape, though, by riding his wife's curious machine, a bicycle that runs in one spot. The American body beautiful is stripped and clothed, dieted and vitamined, bathed, powdered, painted, and sprayed with deodorant. Ancient Greece populated its temples with marble bodies of beauty. The American pantheon favors living sex symbols in a more secularized idolatry of lust. It would seem that body consciousness must be at an all-time high, but we are assured that we are still too remote from our bodies. Some advocate the intimacy of a group feel-in to recover bodily sensitivity. Usually Christianity is pictured as an ascetic religion, fearing bodily passions, and living in the body no more than necessary. Saintliness and anemia are thought to have many symptoms in common. When a Christian organization can produce a professional athlete as a speaker, he's likely to attract a curious crowd for whom a Christian athlete is a contradiction in terms. As a matter of fact, the Christian approach to the body is strongly positive. What is opposed is not the body, but the idolatry of the body. What is advocated is not the glorification of the body, but the dedicated use of the body in the service of Christ. The Old Testament narratives about Samson are enough to show that physical gifts, too, are from the Creator Spirit in the calling of the Lord. We have seen that the church is called the body of Christ just because the physical body of Christ is so important for Christians. In his death and resurrection, Christ represented the people of God. Paul, therefore, speaks of our dying and rising with Christ. Our reconciliation with God is in the body of his flesh through death, Colossians 1:22. So, too, we have a sure hope of resurrection when our vile bodies will be made like his glorious body. The church, as the body of Christ, is first united to the physical body of the Savior. This living union puts its claims upon the physical bodies of Christians. We will understand the body of Christ better if we see that what is true of the whole body of the church is true also of the body of the individual believer. Paul relates the body of the Christian to the body of Christ in the 12th chapter of Romans. In verse 4 he says, "For even as we have many members in one body, and all the members have not the same office, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and severally members one of another." This description of our membership in Christ's body follows on the familiar passage where Paul speaks about the offering up of our own bodies. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. The first part of Romans describes those mercies of God. They have been manifested in Christ presenting his body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. Christ, the suffering servant, redeems his people. Now he receives that worshiping response in which his soul is satisfied. In Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11, the joy of God and of the servant in his people is described. The prophecy of Isaiah goes on to speak of how the Gentiles too will be gathered in as the fruit of the Messiah's sacrifice. They will be brought as brethren of Israel out of all the nations for an offering unto the Lord, as we read in Isaiah 66:20. In this same book of Romans, Paul describes this great ingathering and offering up of the Gentiles. In chapter 15, he says that Christ hath been made a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, that he might confirm the promises given unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Paul then weaves together the song of Gentile praise from Old Testament passages. He glories in his own calling as a minister of Christ Jesus unto the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be made acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Because Christ, the servant of the Lord, offered up his body, the ingathered Gentiles, as brethren of the Apostle Paul, offer up their bodies in a spiritual sacrifice of praise. The book of Romans does not stop with the justification of the individual sinner. His salvation is in the setting of the joyful climax of the history of salvation, in which Christ, by his offering, gathers together Jew and Gentile as a thank offering of praise. When Paul speaks of the functions of the individual members of Christ's body, he is thinking of the sacrificial, worshiping service of the whole body and of every member. The service is spiritual, but also bodily. Paul opposes any depreciation of the body. Sin shall not reign in our mortal bodies, he writes in Romans 6:12. There are deeds of the body that must be put to death, Romans 8:13, for the body is dead because of sin. But the destruction of the body of sin does not mean doing away with our bodies, for they are quickened by the Holy Spirit and presented as living sacrifices. In 1 Corinthians, Paul asserts that the bodies of Christians are members of Christ. There were libertines at Corinth who argued that fornication need not be taken seriously. After all, it is only the natural satisfaction of a bodily appetite, they said. The belly is for meat, the body is for sex. Since God will bring to nothing both the belly and meat, argued these strong Christians at Corinth, why be concerned? Paul answers this strangely modern libertinism by acknowledging that the whole age will be brought to judgment. But that is no reason for setting our bodies loose. Christians have the promise of the resurrection of the body. God raised up the body of Christ, and God will raise up our bodies too. The Lord is for the body. His body was given that our bodies might be holy. Therefore, the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. Our bodies, then, are members of Christ, and our bodies are for Christ. The man who thinks the body is for sex joins himself to a harlot and becomes one flesh, one body with her, the apostle says. The Christian, who knows that his body is for the Lord, is joined to Christ, and is one body, one spirit with him. Know ye not that your bodies are members of Christ? Paul asks. The church is the body of Christ, not only because every Christian is represented by Christ's offered body, but because every Christian is joined to Christ in his own offered body, We have an amazing fullness of parallel in expressions describing Christ's physical body, the Christian's body, and the church as Christ's body. Each is organically one. Each is indwelt by the Spirit and seen as a temple. Each is offered, Christ's body in atoning sacrifice, the body of the Christian and the body of the church in consecrated praise. Each is raised to new life. The new man may describe not only the individual Christian, but also the church, as the new humanity, one new man in Christ. For the individual and the church, the central body is the body of Christ. He is the Savior of the body. We find in our time a new effort to build a religion of the body, a latter-day libertinism of license named love. We find this not only in crude licentiousness, but in a kind of Freudian religiosity, a cult of ecstasy in sex. For the life of the body, as for the life of the mind, there is one Lord, Jesus Christ. His word sanctifies marriage and the joys of sexual love in marriage, but it grounds all the fullness of bodily joy in the redemption of Christ. So ought men, Paul writes, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. In the apostles' words, we find the pattern of Christian marriage, but we find more, that which in which it is grounded, the unity of Christ with his people in the body of the church. It seems strange that in an age of automation, Philadelphia's oldest automated institution has at last become obsolete. I'm thinking of the automat. When I was a boy, there was no eating adventure to compare with lunch at the automat. It began with window shopping, peering at the food in little post office box cubicles through glass doors. A nickel in the slot magically opened the door, and you pulled out a big sandwich. Even then, a tongue sandwich was two nickels. The little boxes still line the walls in some of Philadelphia's former automats. But what with rising prices and taxes requiring odd pennies, the nickels have stopped dropping. A cashier takes your money today. I see that restaurant with different eyes now. The little glass doors have lost their mystery. Now I watch the people, a great room full of them, hurriedly eating at little tables. They are crowded together, but of course they don't eat together. They just eat at the same tables. Unless you start a conversation, you will hear only the shattering of the crackers over the oyster stew. Nothing pictures better the lonely crowd in the city of brotherly love. Just watch a table for four strangers at the noon rush. What is worse, I'm afraid there are thousands of homes where table fellowship doesn't mean much more than that. People do not eat and drink to the glory of God. They lose even the joy of eating and drinking together. In a deeper sense than we realize, it is thanksgiving that gathers the family around the table. You won't be surprised to learn that when Christ joins together in his church men who were not only strangers but enemies, he brings them to one table. There sits Simon the freedom fighter with Levi the collaborator. There is Peter eating with a Roman centurion, Paul, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, eating with Titus, a Greek. To understand the church as the body of Christ, we need to link the figure of the body with the Lord's table. We have already seen that behind the body of Christ figure is the real body of Jesus Christ. When Jesus suffered in his body on the cross and rose in his body from the grave, he died and rose as the representative of the people of God. In his body they died to sin. In his body they rose to life eternal. As Christians, they are one in his body. It is therefore natural for Paul to speak of them as one body in Christ. Their union with Christ unites them to one another. All this is beautifully represented in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Paul writes, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a communion of the body of Christ? Seeing that we who are many are one bread, one body, for we all partake of the one bread." That passage is in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17. Jesus gave the bread and the cup to his disciples in the upper room in Jerusalem, where they celebrated the Passover before his crucifixion. The Passover was the meal of deliverance in the Old Testament. When the Israelites were slaves in Egypt and Pharaoh refused to let them go, God redeemed them in a crescendo of judgment. Death was brought upon the firstborn of Egypt. Only those escaped who, in obedience to God's word, put the blood of the Passover lamb on their doorposts and joined in the Passover meal, ready for deliverance from bondage. That symbol was fulfilled when Christ himself was sacrificed on the cross as the Lamb of God. All the people of God now have one sacrifice, one Lamb of God. The supper of the new people of God is not a sacrificial feast like Israel's of old. Those sacrifices were endlessly repeated because they could never take away sins. Rather, as the author of Hebrews says, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Christ's finished sacrifice is remembered at the table of the Lord. The bread is the memorial of his body broken on the cross. The cup is the memorial of his blood shed on the cross. Christ has taken our basic food and drink to be signs of the new covenant, sealing to our hearts his promise of salvation, and becoming the pledge of our own trust in him, his cross, and his resurrection glory. We must not forget Christ in the supper given to remember him. Our eating and drinking as Christians is part of a personal engagement with our living Lord. The supper is not magic, giving us materials with which to conjure up Christ. When Paul speaks of our communion in the body and blood of Christ, it is in a passage where he warns that Israel of old also drank of Christ, for the Lord their rock who gave them water in the desert was Christ. Israel had bread from heaven too, the manna. Yet that generation died in the wilderness through unbelief. Only by faith can men partake of the spiritual blessings of the Lord's table. But faith finds much more than a sentimental picture of Christ's sufferings. Faith finds the assurance of the new covenant in Christ's blood. Now it is plain to see how much this all means for understanding the church as the body of Christ. The bread is one. The body of Christ that it represents is one. Those who by faith partake of Christ are also one, one body joined in their communion feast. But the Last Supper, as we often call it, was not the last supper that Christ ate with his disciples. After the resurrection, he not only appeared to them in the upper room, he also ate with them. You may remember that Jesus was recognized by the two disciples in Emmaus as he broke the bread at their supper table. Peter told the centurion Cornelius that after the resurrection Christ was made manifest, not to all the people, but unto witnesses that were chosen before of God, even to us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Before Christ ascended to the Father, he resumed the table fellowship that had been interrupted by his crucifixion. When he did go to heaven, he left behind the promise, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Where two or three are gathered together in his name, there he is in the midst. He does not leave his people without an advocate, because he comes to them. The Lord's Supper, then, does not only remember the Lord's death in the past, it also proclaims it in the present. The joy of the gospel fills the feast, for the risen Christ is present by his Holy Spirit to sit down again at the table with his disciples. Those who are joined together by Christ stand up to bless his name before all the world. They have been gathered into the feast from the streets of the city and the lanes of the countryside, as in Christ's parable. Redeemed sinners, no people, become God's people. They are one in witness to Christ. Listen to this beautiful prayer of blessing over the bread from the Didache, one of the earliest Christian manuals. "As this bread that is broken was scattered upon the mountains and gathered together and became one, so let thy church be gathered together from the ends of the earth into thy kingdom." The joy of being brought together at Christ's table, the gladness of living fellowship with him and with those who have found life through his death, here is the mood for both worship and witness. There is a cry from the Lord's table, the ancient prayer of the earliest Christian church, "Maranatha, O Lord, come." Here is the meaning of "thy kingdom come," for the Lord is king, and his table is the kingdom feast. He comes now in the Spirit, and he will come again in the glory of the Father. The unity of the body of Christ is the unity of the Spirit of the new age, the unity of hope, awaiting the returning Lord who will make all things new. Men keep dreaming of utopias, and no cruelty is greater than the savagery that prepares for some new order by systematic slaughter. Whether fascist or communist or new radical, the doctrines of utopian liberation characteristically begin with purges and liquidation. Man organizes his own day of judgment to make way for his own new earth. The Christian hope differs from these, not in being less real or less practical, but in leaving the last judgment to God. What is given now is the new life of Christ's community that tastes already of the final deliverance. The unity of the church is not gained by violent revolution. The purity of the church does not come by bloody purges, but by the cleansing of Christ's blood. At the same time, the church must be Christ's. No man can have fellowship at Christ's table and the table of demons, as Paul says. To be united in Christ's body is to be separated from the idols of this world and from those who deny Christ by word and deed. The discipline of the church of Christ is the discipline not of the sword, but of the table. Those who come to commune with Christ and with one another must come in obedience to his word and in faith in his blood. Is Christ your portion? Is fellowship in Christ your joy? Not drugs, not revolution, not science can bring the peace of God in the world of death. That comes only with the Lord himself. Peace slogans like peace symbols can be most revealing. The familiar exhortation, "Make love, not war," is not a new idea. It may be a fair description of the behavior of the generals at Belshazzar's feast on the night Babylon fell. It offers a rather limited conception of peace, however. The same would be true of the motto I saw the other day, "Drop acid, not bombs." No doubt LSD may induce hallucinations of peace if the acid user happens to have a good trip, but the limitations of hallucinogenic peace seem evident. Peace is given another setting and another symbol in the Bible. The place of peace is the temple of God. For peace, there must be that victory over evil which God brings about. That rule of justice only he can establish, that glory of fulfillment found in his presence. According to the Bible, the world can never gain peace, but God can give it. The peace of God's new dwelling is given to the Church of Christ. We have been considering the Church as the body of Christ, and in a remarkable combination of New Testament figures, that body of Christ is also viewed as a temple for the dwelling of God by the Spirit. How do we understand this body temple where the peace of Christ reigns? Here, as always with the New Testament teaching on the Church, we must begin with Christ. The body of Jesus Christ is the true temple. The place of God's dwelling with man is made actual in Christ. The whole Bible centers upon the fellowship of God with man. Human history begins in the Garden of God, where God comes to meet with Adam and Eve. When rebellion brings guilt and judgment, man is excluded from the garden, and the sword of the cherubim guards the entrance to the garden sanctuary. When God gave the model of his tabernacle to Israel in the wilderness, it was a beautiful symbol of paradise restored. The cloud of glory, representing the presence of the covenant God, descended upon the tabernacle, filling the darkness of the inner sanctuary with heavenly light, and setting agleam the golden knops and flowers of the lampstand in the holy place. The later temple, built by Solomon, was the fixed place of God's dwelling in the midst of his people. Like the tabernacle, it was both a walled sanctuary and an avenue of approach for those cleansed by the sacrifice of the altar. Yet the dwelling of God that was the glory of Israel became a dreadful threat in the midst of a sinful people. In rebellion, the people cried, "Is God among us or not?" And in judgment, God said that he could not dwell in the midst of Israel in the wilderness, lest his presence consume them. It was only by God's sheer loving kindness that he heard the prayer of Moses and continued to remain in the midst of Israel, providing the pattern of sacrifice to make atonement for sin. As the weary round of rebellion was repeated all over again in the Promised Land, there came the destruction of the very temple where God had set his name. Ezekiel, the prophet of exile, saw the glory of God departing from the temple. The removal of God's own presence was the final act of judgment. Yet this act did not bring to an end the history of God's salvation or the history of God's dealing with his people. In Ezekiel, in Isaiah, in all the prophets, there is the promise of the great restoration of the Lord's house in the latter days. We read in the second chapter of Isaiah, "And it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And he will judge between the nations, and will decide concerning many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." The New Testament witness joins these promises of the restored temple and its peace to the coming of the Messiah. Jesus himself told his hearers that a greater than the temple is here, in Matthew 12:6. To the question of unbelief, "Is God among us or not?" there comes the confession of faith, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." The word for "dwell" in this passage in John 1:14 actually means tabernacled or tented. In the miracle of the Incarnation, God takes his dwelling among men. The glory of Israel, the Shekinah of God's presence, abides among the people. In Christ, the fullness of the Godhead is present in the full humanity of the God-man. The temple of Christ's body is not only given in the Incarnation, it is also renewed in the resurrection. When Jesus cleansed the temple in Jerusalem, he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." His hearers thought he referred to the temple of Herod. They objected that it had been building for 46 years. How absurd to speak of raising it up in 3 days! The Gospel of John tells us that Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body. The final restoration of the temple is in glory that goes far beyond the marble and gold of Herod's building or of any temple of inanimate stone. The true temple of God is the living temple, the body of the living Lord. It is precisely for this reason that Jesus told the woman by the well in Samaria that the hour was coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. The hour that ended the necessity for worship at Jerusalem was the hour of Christ's resurrection. For that woman by the well, the coming hour was already present, because Christ was already present, and she could worship the Lord who revealed himself to her. The water of life that flowed from the temple in Ezekiel's prophetic vision was the very water that Jesus promised to the woman, the water of the Spirit of God. It is because Christ is the true temple that the bodies of Christians are made to be temples too. A man becomes a Christian when he is united to Jesus Christ. That union wrought by the Holy Spirit makes the members of his body members of Christ. The Apostle Paul uses the figure to demand holy living of the Christian. Paul says, "Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid. Or know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which ye have from God, and ye are not your own, for ye were bought with a price. Glorify God, therefore, in your body." The delight that men take in sexual perversion has a religious root. In the rebellion of sin, there is a fierce satisfaction in defying God's order and defiling the body he created to be a temple of his dwelling. The remedy for this is not to try to assure the bitter pervert of his essential goodness, but to point him to Jesus Christ, the Savior from sin. The woman at Samaria to whom Jesus spoke about God's seeking worshipers was a woman who had given herself to sexual indulgence. In calling her to himself, Jesus called her to worship that would find in him her temple and would renew her as a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Christian also has in Christ the hope of the resurrection. He looks forward, therefore, to receiving a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. The Christian faith does not despise the body. Christian burial treats the body with respect, for Christ rose from the dead in the body in which he suffered, and every Christian is promised a restored temple, a new body. Christ's body is the true temple. The Christian's body is made a new temple, and the church, too, as the body of Christ, is a temple of God's presence. Paul says, "Know ye not that ye are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" The church is a temple for the same reason that the Christian is a temple, through union with Christ, the true temple. Paul explains how both Jews and Gentiles are brought into the peace of the temple in a beautiful passage in Ephesians 2:11-22. He describes the original situation of the Gentiles, separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. "But," continues the apostle, "now in Christ Jesus, ye that once were far off are made nigh in the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who made both one, and broke down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two one new man, so making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." Paul goes on to describe this new body as a new temple, in which Christ Jesus himself is the chief cornerstone, the cornerstone in whom the whole building, fitly framed together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. "In whom," Paul concludes, "ye also are builded together for a habitation of God in the Spirit." The figures of the building and the body are blended together, the building grows as a holy temple, and the body is built. Jews and Gentiles are made into one body by the breaking down of the wall of division, the fulfillment of the law in Christ. The temple of the church of Christ's body is the temple of peace. This is so not first because the hostilities and the animosities that divide men are taken away. Rather, this is the case because, as Paul says, through Christ we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. The house of peace is the house of God. Only by the presence of God's Spirit can the church be the church as the body temple. Without the Spirit, there cannot be the growth of the body together. Without the Spirit, there cannot be that holiness, that zeal for God's holiness that Christ showed when he cleansed the earthly temple. Without the Spirit, there cannot be that joy that shows the gladness of true worship. No greater condemnation can be lodged against the Christian church in our day than this. It does not proclaim or manifest the gospel of God's peace. Only by the presence of God in the midst can the church be manifested as the body of Christ, the temple of the peace of heaven. And only a worshiping, rejoicing church can really bind together that great company from every tribe and tongue and people and nation that will one day praise the Lamb of God who redeemed them by his blood. Many novels have been written about the looming tyranny of the experts, the threat of a dictatorship using all the scientific forms of human engineering to establish total control of the population. One of these novels is by C.S. Lewis, the title That Hideous Strength. As the novel progresses, there are many references to the head of a certain sinister scientific institute. When at last the hero comes face to face with the head, he finds he is just that, a head and nothing more. A bubbling, whirring system of machines and tubes keep alive the head by artificial means. In providing this frightening image, Lewis is deliberately picturing a devilish antichrist, a head without a body. I'm sure that he means for us to reflect upon the only one who may truly be called the head over all things, Jesus Christ. We have been considering the church as the body of Christ. It is time that we gave some thought to those passages in Paul's letters that speak of Christ as the head of the body. At first, it may seem entirely natural that Christ should be called the head when the church is called his body. But as a matter of fact, Christ is not called head in the New Testament as an extension of the body figure. When the Apostle Paul talks about the church as the body of Christ in some detail in 1 Corinthians 12, he speaks of individual Christians as a hand of the body, or as a foot of the body, and then, very surprisingly, he also speaks of them in terms of eyes, ears, and nose. It is plain that the Apostle Paul is not thinking of the church after the likeness of the image that Nebuchadnezzar once saw in his dream, which had a head of gold resting upon a trunk of other metals. Paul does not at once think of Christ as the head when he thinks of the members of the body of Christ. This really is not a small point. I've heard preachers say that Christ is only the head of the body, and like a head without a body, is helpless without the church. Nothing could be farther from the New Testament picture of the headship of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 11:3, Paul writes, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." In this passage, Paul is using the term head as we often use it in English, and as it is used in the Hebrew Old Testament. Head here refers to the chief position, the place of honor and authority. One who is head over another possesses authority over him. Similarly, in Ephesians 5:23, Paul says that the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives also be to their husbands in everything. Christ's headship over the church as his body is here seen in the analogy of the relation of husband and wife. When Christ, then, is spoken of as head of the church, he is not being seen as a member of the body, not even as the chief member of the body, but as the Lord and head over the body. It is important, then, to realize that when Christ is called the head, a separate figure of speech is being used. In Colossians 2:10, Paul says that Christ is the head of all principalities and power. These are terms that Paul uses to describe angelic dominion. In Ephesians 1:22, Paul says that God put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. Here the apostle is telling us of the supremacy of Christ over all things and all the ages. Just as all things were created in him, through him, and unto him, as Paul says in Colossians 1, so all things are headed up by him. When Christ is called the firstborn and the beginning, these titles are not describing mere priority. They are titles of rule and dominion. They speak to us of Christ's headship over all things. Christ is head over all things as the God-man. He must be head over all things because he is before all things, and all things in him hold together. In Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form, Paul says in Colossians 2:10. Only one who is truly God could have as his own the fullness of divine glory. But Paul is speaking particularly of the resurrection and ascension of Christ. The Jesus whom Paul saw on the road to Damascus was the risen Lord. In the first chapter of Ephesians, Paul describes the power of God which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him to sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. In this beautiful passage, Paul is reflecting on the fulfillment of Psalm 110. There King David, speaking of the coming Messiah, wrote, Jehovah saith unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Paul reflects the language of this psalm as well as its teaching. He refers to Christ being seated at God's right hand and all things being put under his feet. Paul's description of Christ as the head even seems to have a background in Psalm 110. There, the victory of the Messiah is described by the statement that he will lift up the head. The lifting up of Messiah's head in victory, Paul sees as the exaltation of Christ to be head over all things. We see, then, that Christ is head in a double sense. He is the sovereign of the universe, but in a very special sense, he is the Lord of the church. This distinction is reflected all through the first chapter of Ephesians. Christ's inheritance in the saints, mentioned in verse 8. The saints who are God's own possession, verse 14. Now, this inheritance and possession of Christ is different from the all things that are in subjection under his feet in verse 22. The victorious Messiah of the Psalms rules the nations with a rod of iron and brings deliverance to those who put their trust in him. Just as God is king in two senses, as the sovereign of the nations and as the Lord of his covenant people, so the Christ has all authority in heaven and in earth, but brings the redeemed into his own kingdom as the beloved Son. Paul speaks of that, you know, in Colossians 1:13. That Christ is Lord is the deepest Christian conviction. History is not a blind fate. The universe is not empty. We do not look out into final darkness. Rather, he is King who is the light of the world. In times of national disaster or of personal tragedy, the Christian finds sure comfort in the knowledge that Christ still rules. But Christ's headship over all things does not mean that the cosmos, the universe, is his body. To the contrary, this is precisely the exalted privilege of the church. The church is the body of him who is head over all. Indeed, the reason that Paul writes to the churches about Christ's cosmic headship is in order to assure the church of the total power of the church's Lord. We see the difference between Christ's relation to the universe and his relation to the church in the different ways in which Paul speaks of Christ's filling the universe and filling the church. In the book of Genesis, when God's first blessing is given to Adam, he is charged to fill the earth and subdue it. As the exalted Son of Man, the second Adam, Jesus Christ does just that. In him, the creation blessing is completely realized. He subdues all things, and he fills all things. The way in which Christ's filling and fullness are spoken of in Colossians and Ephesians is extremely rich. As God fills heaven and earth, as we read in Jeremiah 23:24, God fills heaven and earth in the sense that his omnipresent power controls all things. In that same way, the exalted Christ exercises his dominion as Messiah. The church is also Christ's fullness, for he fills the church with his dominion. As Christ dwells in the church, he fills it with all the fullness of the divine presence and power. Paul writes about this in Ephesians 3:18. Yet Christ's filling of the church is not simply the overwhelming presence of his power. He fills the church with the power of his grace, with the rich gifts which build the church up to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Yet the filling and the fullness of Christ carry even richer meaning than this. Christ fills the church not only with his power and with the gifts of his grace, but also with his own presence. As Paul says, Christ dwells in our hearts through faith, to the end that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may be strong to apprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that we may be filled unto all the fullness of God. The Bible speaks of an amazing fullness of human life and experience. This is not gained in the heart of the individual alone in the private ecstasy of devotion. It is the portion of the church of Christ in fellowship with one another, as well as in fellowship with him. For it is the church as Christ's body that is the fullness of him who filleth all in all. The church, as we have been seeing in our studies, is the body of Christ. This figure is used for the church because of what Christ did in his body for the church. The Christian gospel is the gospel of the incarnate Lord. The Son of God was born of the Virgin Mary. The author of the Epistle to the Hebrews rejoices in the coming of the body of Christ. In his body, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. The body in which Christ reconciled both Jews and Gentiles unto God was his own body on the cross. Because Christ represents his people in his death and resurrection, Christians are now united to Christ in the body of his glory. It is because of what Christ did for the church in his body and what he continues to do in his body that the church is joined together as one body in Christ. For this reason, the church is neither individualistic nor collectivistic. The figure of the body of Christ is applied both to the individual Christian and to the Christian community. The individual Christian is in Christ. His body is a member of Christ. He has put on Christ. The life of Jesus is manifest in his body. Christians are not Christians by being in his body, the church, but by being in Christ, and therefore in the body of his death and resurrection. Every Christian must offer his body in living sacrifice out of gratitude to Christ, who offered his body on the cross. But the church, too, is the body of Christ. No man is united to Christ without being united to all those who are in Christ. The Apostle Paul appeals to the figure of the church as the body of Christ in order to show the unity of the church. The figure of Christ's human body is made a beautiful picture of the organic union and service of Christians who, as members of Christ's body, are also members of one another. It is this very practical concern that causes the Apostle Paul to speak of the church as the body of Christ. Paul, of course, does not confuse the church with the resurrection body of Christ, the body that he saw on the road to Damascus. He does not suggest that the incarnation of Christ is continued in the church. We would sadly misunderstand this figure if we used it in some way to deify the church. Indeed, it is rather surprising that Paul does not even use the body figure to describe the church's service to the world. His great concern in calling the church the body of Christ is to show how the church is united to Christ and joined together by Him. Union with Christ is the one source of unity in the church. Paul writes in Colossians 2:19 that the church must hold fast the head, from whom all the body, being supplied and knit together through the joints and bands, increaseth with the increase of God. In Ephesians 4, Paul makes the figure rather complicated, for he talks of the church's growing as a body through the gift that Christ the head supplies, growing into the fullness of maturity, of which Christ is both the measure and the goal. The church then grows from Christ to be like Christ, and thereby grows into Christ. Now, the apostle, speaking in this way, is not giving us any physiological model. He's not thinking of some way in which the head, as a member of the human body, would be either the source of the body's growth or the measure of its fullness. Rather, he is bringing together the two separate figures of Christ as the head and the organic growth of the body in order to show us that the oneness of the church is to be found only in Christ. The rich tapestry of Paul's language in Ephesians and Colossians has the greatest significance for the church in our time. Only in Christ and through His salvation can there be that renewal of the new creation, where there cannot be Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bondmen, freemen, but Christ is all and in all, as Paul writes in Colossians 3:11. The unity of Christ is the unity of a new mankind. It is not merely tolerance of others or even respect for others. It is a new oneness that is the work of Christ's Spirit. That oneness is not optional. It must come to expression in those who are truly Christ's. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, he makes it clear that in addressing the saints in Christ Jesus at Corinth, he is addressing the church of God in that place. Divisions among those who call upon God's name in any place would imply, the apostle says, that Christ could be divided. The one crucified body of Christ, in which the church is representatively included, and the one functioning body composed of the members of Christ, alike require the unity of the church. Human leaders must not be made occasions for division. They are neither Christ nor the church. There is one Christ. Apostles and teachers are His servants, called by Him and endued with the gifts of His Spirit. There is one church, Christ's. Apostles and teachers are given to the church as stewards. Neither may the variety of the gifts of the Spirit become occasions for division in the church. The organic figure of the body shows that diversity need not mean division. Not only do the gifts proceed from one giver, they are also interdependent in their functioning. A man who is really all ears would not be able to see or to taste, and hearing itself would lose all its meaning apart from the wholeness of the body. So far from producing separation, a variety of the gifts of Christ requires unity. If all the gifts of Christ were the same, that uniformity would really lessen the requirement of unity. As it is, the mutual sharing of the gifts of Christ is indispensable. This teaching of the Bible puts a great requirement on Christians. To deny one's brethren the ministry of grace that one has received is to be an unfaithful steward of the manifold mercies of God. Even a cup of cold water refused to one of the least of Christ's brethren is refused to Christ. On the other hand, to refuse the ministry of grace from the hand of another is to quench the Spirit, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5. In this fellowship of the body, the church grows together. Now, individuals, of course, do grow in grace. They grow in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and man. Individuals may be edified, built up in the faith. But when Paul speaks of edification, he is usually talking about the growing of the church together as a body. The body grows in the image of Christ through the proper functioning of each part. If a member of the body stops functioning, the health of the whole body is affected. As the church is grounded in the truth through the teaching of faithful ministers, it grows into the unity of faith and knowledge of the Son of God. This edification in faith and love is in unity and unto unity, a unity of life in Christ as members of His body, and a unity of function in that body, till we all attain unto a full-grown man. This fellowship also includes a fellowship in suffering. Paul suffered on behalf of the church in fellowship with Christ. This fellowship extends to all Christians. Whether one member suffers, Paul writes, all the members suffer with it. Such mutual concern requires solicitude for the welfare of the other members of Christ's body. Bearing one another's burdens in the Spirit includes the gentle restoration of those who are overtaken in sin. It also means the exclusion of those who defile the fellowship. Every one of the figures that is used for the union of the church with Christ has a negative side, too. It may be used to describe the separation of those who are guilty of apostasy in faith or in life. The lifeless branches of the vine are cut off and burned. He who defiles God's holy temple, God will destroy. Spiritual adultery Christ will judge, for His bride must be pure and spotless. This picture of the service of the body of Christ presents us with a beautiful understanding of the harmony of variety among people joined to the Lord. The New Testament speaks not only of those fruits of the Spirit that every Christian is to bear, love, joy, peace. It also tells us of those particular gifts of the Spirit that are granted to individuals for service. In the fruits of sonship, all Christians are made alike. Every Christian must grow in love. But in the gifts for service, individual Christians differ. Peter speaks about the stewardship of God's variegated grace. Just as a stained glass window joins in one blaze of glory all the colors of thousands of tiny bits of glass, so the church unites together in beautiful harmony the gifts of many individual Christians. The Apostle Paul drives home a great lesson from this fact in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. He shows that the body must never be divided because of the variety of gifts. This can happen when one member of the body thinks that his gifts are so limited or so lowly that he has no real contribution to make. Paul says that the foot must not say, "I am not of the body." Such false modesty is, of course, a form of envy. It has no place in the body of Christ. If you are a Christian, you may never despair as to the smallness of your contribution. On the other hand, even less does pride have any place in the body of Christ. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you," nor can the head say to the feet, "I have no need of you." Those members of the body that seem to be the most important have need of all the other members. Paul even comments on how much attention we seem to pay in the body to our least necessary members. The care of human hair, whether natural or synthetic, is a great industry in America. Yet that member of the body probably needs the extra attention because it's so completely dispensable. Does this description of the church as the body of Christ seem idealistic and unworkable? Dare Christians set it aside and settle for something less? To ignore it is to deny the reality of Christ's salvation and the blood of His cross. Christians must love one another and serve one another. They must preserve the holiness, the purity, the unity of the church as Christ's body. But this is possible only in the power of the Spirit of Christ. The gospel calls you to come to Christ and to know that newness of life that comes in fellowship with Him. The gospel calls you to enter into the precious fellowship of the true church of Christ, enduring the sufferings of the people of God, and fulfilling their calling in witnessing to Christ's cross.